Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to call and raise those subjects for conversation, we'll be glad to talk to you about those in the coming hour. You only have to take the initiative of making the phone call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to talk about that as well, the same applies. You need to take the initiative of making the phone call, otherwise we won't know what's on your mind. And here's the number. If you have a telephone and you have this number, you can do everything required to get on the show. Here it is, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make for those living in the Santa Cruz area in California. I'll be speaking Saturday night, day after tomorrow, in Santa Cruz, actually in Aptos. Anyone in Santa Cruz knows where Aptos is. It's just south of the town. At the Aptos Christian Church, or Christian Fellowship. And this address and time and so forth can be found at our website at thenarrowpath.com. And you find that at the link that says announcements. You go to the announcements and scroll on down to this month and where it says Santa Cruz area, and you'll see the information. Now, I'm going to be speaking on the subject, Strategies for Unity, which is a very important subject and a good one. So I'd like to have you come out if you can. For one thing, I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you. I'd love to see you again if I've seen you before. And even if those things were not factors, I'd love for you to hear what I have to say. So that's this Saturday night, and that's going to be at 7 o'clock, I believe, at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. All right. The number to call here if you want to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller is Steve calling from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call. I've got a question regarding the word lamb. In Strong's, they've got number 721, ARNION, and also 286, AMNOS. And it says in the one for 286 that it's like a sacrificial connotation, and then the other one's like a young lamb or a little lamb. And I've heard that the book of Revelation only uses ARNION and it never uses AMNOS. Is that true?
Well, I have not looked that up to see, but I think that is true. I mean, that is the word that usually is translated lamb.
The reason why I was asking is because you remember in John 21:16 and 17, Jesus says, you know, if you love me, feed my sheep or lambs. Mm-hmm. And then in the book of Revelation, this is showing how those little lambs that were fed grew up into spiritual maturity, you know. And
where in Revelation is it showing that?
Well, every word where it says lamb is not the lamb where it's talking about sacrificial like Jesus, but the young lambs or the little lambs like Jesus told Peter to feed.
Well, yeah, but you said that Revelation shows that these little lambs have grown to maturity. Actually, in Revelation, the word lamb is applied to Christ, not to people, not to individual people.
Well, that's what I'm asking you. If this word, talking about the little lambs, not Christ himself, is the only word for lambs in Revelation, then it wouldn't be talking about Christ necessarily, but the believers in Christ.
You mean you're saying that in Revelation, the word lamb might not refer to Christ, but might refer to a believer in Christ?
I'm saying that it would refer to the members of Christ's body, which are
Give me an example in Revelation of a passage where you think it could refer to a member of Christ's body.
Okay. There's Revelation 5:13, Revelation 5:8.
But what about Revelation 5:6?
Well, what I'm saying is if you are a member of Christ's body, the body and the head are not separated, right? They're one body.
Well, that's true. But, I mean, the Lamb is introduced for the first time in Revelation 5:6. And thereafter, you see, it refers to a Lamb there. But after that, it talks about the Lamb. Okay, and when it talks about the Lamb, presumably it means the same Lamb that we just had introduced to us in verse 6. And he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I think that it's hard to miss the identification of this Lamb with Christ, who's also called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world a couple of times in John's Gospel. Now, after it mentions this Lamb, he sees a Lamb and he describes it repeatedly then. Afterward, in the book of Revelation, it's referred to as the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And the definite article suggests we're talking about this Lamb that we're already acquainted with. So it says in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sing about the Lamb, and so the Lamb appears like, what, 27 times or something in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. As near as I can tell, it always refers to Christ, except for one instance in Revelation 13, where it talks about the second beast that came out of the land has horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon. But I think that's the only case where the word Lamb appears in Revelation where it is not evidently about Christ, and even then, it might be a reference to Christ in that the false prophet imitates the Lamb, Christ. So it has horns like a lamb. It's like a wolf in sheep's clothing, or more properly, a dragon in sheep's clothing. It has horns like a lamb, but it has a mouth like a dragon.
Well, let me ask you a question. What is the whole purpose of the marriage between Christ and his bride?
The purpose is union.
To bring forth Christ, right? The church brings forth Christ, right?
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying. Actually, God brought forth Christ into the world through Mary, and the church, I don't know that the church brings forth Christ. My bride did not bring forth me. My bride brought forth my children, but to say that the church is the bride of Christ does not mean that the church brings forth Christ, but rather that the church is married to Christ, united with Christ.
Isn't the main topic that Paul's bringing forth in the New Testament is bringing the saints to full maturity?
Well, it's certainly one of the themes that Paul talks about, sure.
Because once the church is brought to full maturity, Christ has what he's after, his seed, you know, which is Christ in fullness.
Or his bride or his body. I mean, I don't know that the Bible ever speaks of us as Christ's seed. We're God's children.
Galatians 3:16. You know, all the promises are to the seed. So if we're not the seed, then we don't get any of the promises, right?
Well, the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Christ.
Revelation 3 was Isaac, right, which was a type of Christ.
Right, you said Revelation 3:16?
Galatians 3:16.
Oh, Galatians 3:16. Yeah, that says we're the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Christ. So actually, it says that Christ is the seed, and if we are his, we are the seed.
Right?
What?
The anointed, and we have the same anointing as Christ, right?
Well, this may be true, but that's not what Paul is talking about there. What Paul says is that the promises were made to Abraham and a singular seed, which is Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Then, like 13 verses later, he says, and if you belong to Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, you are Abraham's seed. That is, you are in Christ, who is himself the seed. It doesn't say we are Christ's seed. We are the seed, he says. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
How about in Ephesians where it says every spiritual blessing is in Christ? So if we're not in Christ, we don't have any spiritual blessings then.
Well, I agree, and that's not what I'm disagreeing with you about. What I'm disagreeing about is where you're saying that we are the seed of Christ and we're supposed to bring forth Christ. Actually, if we're supposed to bring forth Christ, that would suggest that he's our seed. I think you're using some terminology that the Bible doesn't use, but your concepts, the concept that we are in Christ and that we are the body of Christ and that we are to be the reflection of Christ and all of that, I think your concepts are correct. I'm just having a hard time trying to put together the terminology you're using, because you're using actually terminology that isn't found in Scripture. So I'm trying to figure out, is it workable?
Well, and, yeah. what I'm trying to say is, we have the Father's nature, right?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. We grow up into the same nature as the Father has, and that's the same seed as Jesus. You know, we're his brothers. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a law talking about if your brother dies without having seed, you're supposed to raise up seed for him, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Jesus died with no seed. We're supposed to raise up his seed, right?
Well, if you mean we're supposed to bear fruit, certainly. Yes, Jesus said that this is my Father's will, that you'll bear fruit.
The only seed that God accepts is Christ, right?
Well, okay, here's what I'm thinking, Steve. It sounds like you're kind of insisting on this use of the word seed, okay? Now, the concepts you're bringing up are concepts that seem biblical and true. But it seems like you're trying to make a great deal out of this emphasis on the word seed, but you're using the word seed in a way different than the Bible does, and therefore that's what I'm resisting here. It's the use of a term in a non-biblical way that doesn't seem to, I mean, you said we're supposed to bring forth Christ. Now you're saying he's our brother, we're supposed to bring forth his seed. Well, okay, maybe there's some legitimacy there, but those aren't the same thing. So I'm just trying to figure out, what is it about the word seed that you're so interested in or enamored with here in this discussion? Why isn't it enough to say we are in Christ, we are the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ? I mean, these terms are found in Scripture, even to say that we are, in a sense, Christ, because he is the seed, Abraham's seed, and if we are in him, we are Abraham's seed in him. But of course, that's again the "in him" language. But I'm not sure. It sounds like you're insisting on this word "seed" in order to get across a particular, specific idea, and I'm not grasping what that idea is.
It seems to me like a lot of Christians have the idea that we're waiting for Christ to come back, and we have nothing to do with it, and we're not part of it or anything. It's like two different entities, right?
Oh, okay. I agree with you. I agree with you about that. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if someone thinks that being a Christian just means you get your ticket to heaven, you sit on the bus bench until Jesus comes back and takes you there, then they are missing the whole point. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and his feet. We are his flesh and his bones, Paul said. We are, you know, Christ is at work in the world through his body, and we are that body, so we should be doing, you know, we should be seeing our role as to carry out his work. Additionally, we're supposed to see ourselves as his kingdom, which is an ever-expanding phenomenon that he established when he was here and has been growing to fill the whole earth, like Daniel described, a rock growing to fill the whole earth like a mountain. In other words, the Bible definitely lays out a program of activity and responsibility for the believer to accomplish certain things that God wants to have accomplished. I agree with you about that.
Do you know where Paul says it's no longer I but Christ?
Yeah.
Do you think that is just for Paul, or is that for all Christians to strive for that?
Well, I personally think that he's speaking not as Paul but as a Christian. I mean, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I think that Paul is speaking as a representation of a Christian, not just his own apostolic privilege. I believe that all of us in Christ have been crucified with him.
That's the prize that he's talking about in Galatians. I mean, in Philippians, right? The prize that he was, you know, he said, I'm striving towards the goal or the prize of the high calling.
Are you referring to the prize as Christ-likeness?
Well, I don't think it's talking about likeness. I think it's talking about completely transformed.
Well, okay. To be what? To be like Christ.
Well, there's a difference between being like something and being something, right? And
well, corporately,
I think a lot of Christians. I think
corporately,
a lot of
corporately, the body, corporately, the church already is the body of Christ, and is therefore is Christ. Paul uses that terminology.
Right.
As individuals, though, it is ours to become like Him because we're members of His body. We are supposed to be like Jesus was, and therefore fulfill the goal of embodying Him properly.
Now, let me ask you, do you think that any Christian can actually be like Christ themselves, try to copy Him and follow in His footsteps? It's impossible.
Well, I don't think a Christian can do that by themselves, but I don't think the Christian lives by themselves. The Christian has the Holy Spirit, has the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ brings forth transformation in the character of Christ in us. So the idea that a Christian by himself cannot become like Christ posits a premise that doesn't exist. The Christian is not by himself. The Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, and as a result, by walking in the Spirit, can in fact be very much like Christ.
Well,
is required to be.
Filled unto all the fullness of Christ, it talks about in the New Testament. That's the whole goal, isn't it? Filled unto the fullness of Christ.
Well, I think I think that kind of language is used by Paul when he's talking about the corporate maturity of the church, that the church comes to measure the fullness of the stature of Christ and so forth. That's talking about the corporate church. He says that we all become a mature man. The mature man is the mature church that God is seeking.
Right.
But as
well,
individuals, as individuals, every Christian should be walking in the Spirit. But the maturity of the church is measured partially in holiness and partially in unity. And the church is fairly deficient in these things in some sectors.
Right. Well, that's what the whole purpose of the
All right.
Supper.
Okay, I don't think we disagree about that.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate your call, Steve. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I went to a Yom Terah last week with the Messianics, Feast of Trumpets.
Yeah, Rosh Hashanah, yeah.
Yeah, interesting. It wasn't anything different, per se, than a meeting, except for they just kind of focused their attention on that particular subject. But one of the things that was interesting is I got into some discussions, you know, far be it for me to get in discussions with anybody.
Oh, yeah.
But,
yeah, far be it from you to argue with anyone.
Yeah, you know. But we got into Ephesians, and chapter 2 there is talking about the Gentiles in the flesh.
Yeah.
Basically to the down through the where it talks about fellow citizens.
Yeah.
Why don't you give me your take on that, your interpretation of those verses right through there?
Okay, beginning at verse 11.
Yeah, I think that's it. I don't have my Bible before me, so I'm kind
okay. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands in the flesh, that at that time," meaning before they were saved, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off," meaning alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, "have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both," meaning the Jew and the Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself," that is in the body of Christ, "one new man from the two," that is from the Jew and Gentile, "thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both," meaning Jew and Gentile, "to God, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And he continues, but he says in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." That is, he said, you were, before you were Christians, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of Israel. But that's not true anymore, he says. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and so forth. So what I understand him to be saying is that being Israel has always been defined as a covenantal thing. It never was entirely a racial thing. Even Jacob's sons, or I should say, even Jacob's grandsons were half Gentile, because none of his sons married Jews. All of his sons married Gentiles. So all of his grandchildren were 50% Gentile and 50% Israel. And in the time since then, there was a lot of intermarriage as well. And then, of course, when they came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude came out with them, according to Exodus 12. And God had this racially mixed group at Mount Sinai and said, listen, if you obey my covenant and keep my words, then you'll be a peculiar nation to me. And so the nation of Israel was established on the basis of keeping his covenant. It was not entirely racial, since there were Jews and Gentiles in that group. And God made it very clear that any foreigner who wants to come in and be part of Israel can get circumcised and keep Sabbath and keep Passover and be indistinguishable from a native of the land. So being in Israel always was based on the covenant. If you keep the covenant, then you're part of Israel. It doesn't really matter who your parents were, what your race is. It was never a racial or ethnic thing. It was always covenantal. Now, Paul is saying that the Gentiles were never part of that covenant people. That is, the Gentiles he's writing to in Ephesus. Certainly there were Gentiles who were. There were proselytes and so forth. But these particular readers were not among them. These were pagans. And he says, you were pagans. You were not part of Israel. You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant. Now, of course, what has changed is that Christ has come and made a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And those who are faithful to that covenant are Israel. In other words, Israel always has been defined by covenant faithfulness. Now there's a new covenant to be faithful to. And those who are faithful to that new covenant include the faithful remnant of Israel who followed Christ and came into the new covenant, as well as Gentiles like these who are now part of that covenant. So they're no longer alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. They're now fellow citizens. They're now no longer foreigners. They're part of Israel because they're no longer strangers to the covenant. By participating in the same covenant along with the faithful remnant of Israel, they have become part of Israel too. Just like in the old covenant times, a Gentile like Ruth could become faithful to the Jewish covenant and become part of Israel. So can Gentiles now, and these Gentiles had done so.
Interesting. Very messianic of you.
Well, Christians do believe Jesus is the Messiah. Unfortunately, the word messianic has taken on a narrower meaning recently than it used to. It used to be that all Christians were called messianic because we believe the Messiah has come. But unfortunately, now that's narrowed to a group of people who are a little bit, to my mind, off center.
So you believe that that the people he's talking to, the Ephesians there, that they became Israel?
Sure.
So now are they no longer Gentiles?
Well, they still have the same DNA. They still have Gentile parents.
Right.
But in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, Paul said. And Paul said,
But you can't, isn't that talking positionally? Don't you believe that's talking positionally, not necessarily like you're joining Israel, the nation of Israel? You're joining a position. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, but there's neither male nor female either, and you're still male.
Well, Kevin, you know the word Israel is used different ways in different contexts. Sometimes Israel refers to the land of Israel. Sometimes it refers to the nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to a man named Israel. Sometimes it refers to an ethnic Israel. And like I said, I believe that Israel, in terms of its specialness to God, is defined in terms of covenant. Now, when Paul distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles or mentions them together, he's obviously speaking racially. That is to say, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. What he's meaning is that it doesn't matter what your race is. You might have Jewish parents or Gentile parents. It's irrelevant in Christ. That vanishes as a distinction. But in another place, he'll talk about Israel without distinguishing it from Gentiles. And And he'll be thinking in terms of the whole of Israel, including the Gentile contingent within it. Ethnically, see, we still speak of Israel ethnically sometimes. But the Bible, and the Bible does too, of course, and distinguishes ethnic Israel from ethnic Gentiles, but only in places where ethnicity is what's being considered. But when it comes to salvation, salvation has never been based on ethnicity. God doesn't have any grandchildren or great-grandchildren. It doesn't matter who your ancestors were. It matters who you are. People are saved by faith. And if a person has faith, they're a child of Abraham now.
So now, as far as the Messianic is concerned, where do you believe they fall into the area of occultism?
Well, there's different kinds of Messianics.
Yeah, I know. I had one Messianic tell me they're very messy.
Well, there's the whole Hebrew roots phenomenon.
Yeah.
And within the Hebrew roots phenomenon, there's all these different branches, including branches that call themselves Messianics. And even among the Messianics, there's different branches. And I have met people who call themselves Messianic who don't have any heresy or wouldn't be cultic, I wouldn't say. I mean, when Paul said in Romans chapter 14, you know, someone wants to keep a holy day, someone else doesn't want to. Someone wants to limit their diet,
right.
Others don't want to. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't judge each other.
What would you have a problem with them? I mean, if there's a problem in that area, what would you be leery about?
The problem I would have with some Messianics is that they have not recognized that there's a new covenant that has superseded the old covenant. And they consider that the festivals and the dietary laws and the holy days and so forth related to the old covenant are still defining the duty of people today. And I believe that the Bible teaches that there's a new covenant and that has made the first one obsolete.
Right. Now, they would believe that they would keep the laws still because the new covenant now enables them to do it.
Well, sure.
So they see a new covenant. They call them covenantal believers. They refer to themselves new covenantal believers.
Uh-huh.
But then they see it as them causing that. Now, I, too, have that same problem, but for a little different reason as far as having a problem with their belief system. But that's because I don't see the new covenant enacted. But even apart from that, they see it as a renewed covenant. And so, therefore, the renewed covenant causes them to keep the laws and statutes because now they have the Spirit, which I still have a bit of a problem with that interpretation
sure.
of theirs.
When they say the new covenant means the renewed covenant, suggesting that right. the old covenant still stands, but it's now been somehow reinvigorated, they're missing the whole point of what Hebrews 8 says about the new covenant. It says where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. It's not the old one has been reinvigorated. Or the old one has somehow been reaffirmed. No, the old one's obsolete. There's a new covenant that's replaced it. So, and Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 7, compares it to a woman who was married to one man and under his authority, but now he's died, and now she's married to another man, Christ, and under his authority, which, to my mind, is a very good illustration. That's why Paul chose it, or maybe the Holy Spirit chose it.
Is there anything else that you see is a little... I mean, everybody's always got their little things that they think is more important than something else, you know, or they put a little more emphasis. Is there anything else that you would see that some might do that is definitely something getting off?
Well, like I said, you actually agree with them that the new covenant has not yet been enacted, I guess.
Well, no, they're actually closer to you.
Okay, they think it has been, but they just think it's been renewed or something like that.
I just think I agree with them. I mean, according to Ezekiel, I'm looking at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says that I put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to keep my laws, my statutes, my judgments. So
right.
therefore, the difference between the old covenant is that that's left upon themselves. The new covenant is I'm not going to leave it up to you. My spirit will cause you to keep these laws, statutes, and things like that. So therefore, I see those.
You don't think that's now?
No.
Really?
Because
so,
I don't think they could. When that happens, according to that, they won't be able to break it. They won't be able to fail it.
Oh, I think you're reading more into that promise than is necessary. To say that God would do something so sovereign that he, well, of course, you're Calvinist, too, so that makes sense. See, you believe that God would actually totally override free will to the point where he makes them obey and they cannot disobey. Yeah, I kind of wish he'd done that with Adam and Eve. Would have saved us all a lot of trouble. But I don't think that God actually makes people obey. So that's where I think you're getting more into that than I would.
The old covenant and the new covenant. I mean, basically, if it's left up to that person, they're, you know, in the old covenant, they had the law, statutes, and everything, and they failed it because of their own fleshly self. Now he puts the spirit within them, and they still fail it because of their own fleshly self.
People who are filled with the Holy Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit, and against such there's no law, Paul said, right? So I mean, if the Holy Spirit is filling me or you, then what will he be making me? He'll be inspiring in me. He'll be enabling and inspiring in me Christ-like behavior. But he won't be doing it in such a way that I can never disobey it. I mean, that's what I think Romans 7 tells us and Galatians 5:17, that there's the flesh lusts against the spirit. Sure, I have the spirit. I'm supposed to walk in the spirit. And when I do, I will have the fruit of the spirit. And the Holy Spirit will thus be causing me to obey. But if I don't walk in the spirit, then I'm going to be, I'm not going to be a normal Christian. The norm of the Christian life is to be filled with the spirit. But it is also possible for somebody to fall away. See, I believe a whole lot of things that you don't believe because you're Calvinistic too and dispensational. So you and I really disagree on some major themes here.
Right. You're talking and I would totally disagree with certain things. But,
right.
But I'm calling you to pick your brain, not you pick mine. So.
Sometimes I have to pick yours too to know exactly what the meaning of your question is. But Kevin, right. You and I have been talking for a quarter of the radio program. My lines are full.
No problem. One of these times I'll come up with another question. I'll give you a call. Thanks. I appreciate you going through that. All right.
Good hearing from you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Thanks for waiting, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question, but something first about what you were just talking about. Is your position what is referred to as replacement theology then?
It is what some people might call that. I would never use that term for it. But when people talk about replacement theology, they are actually talking about a view which is called supersessionism. And supersessionism is the view that I would hold, just like the whole church did for most of its history.
Okay, and the opposite of that would be dual covenant theology then?
No, I believe in two covenants. You mean like Hagee's view?
Yeah, where like both covenants are still active.
All right, yeah, that'd definitely be the opposite of it. The real opposite of supersessionism is dispensationalism. John Hagee is a dispensationalist who goes beyond the norm in dispensationalism and believes in two covenants and believes that a Jewish person can be saved without Christ if they keep the old covenant, but a Gentile has to keep the new covenant. Now, most dispensationalists would take issue with him. In fact, most dispensationalists would call that heresy, and I would too, because dispensationalism believes, as I do, although I'm not dispensational, that you have to believe in Christ to be saved, and that the old covenant will not save anybody. So really, Hagee is at a very far extreme away from supersessionism, but the normal alternative to supersessionism is dispensationalism.
Okay, so you could coin a new term and call Hagee a hyper-dispensationalist.
Well, unfortunately, that wouldn't be a new term because there's already Kevin, who I was just talking to, is a hyper-dispensationalist. Probably wouldn't say hyper, but ultra-dispensationalist. Some people call it hyper. Kevin and I have been friends for years. And his dispensationalism goes further than that of many, but not as far as Hagee, and not in the same direction. So there's, in other words, there's varieties of dispensationalism where somebody goes off a little further than most in one direction or another.
Okay, and I want to get to my other question, but just quickly, what would what would Hagee say about a verse so obvious as the one you mentioned from Hebrews, where it says, where there's a new covenant, it replaces the old one? How would he explain that away?
Boy, you're going to have to ask him. To tell you the truth, the position he takes seems totally unjustifiable in any scripture. Certainly, you almost have to just pretend the New Testament isn't there in order to hold his view. And what he would say about that particular scripture, you're going to have to ask him. I can't imagine that he could say anything responsible about it and hold the views he does.
Okay. Maybe I'll look Google it or something.
Yeah.
So my original question I called about was, we talked briefly before about getting to a point of sinlessness and how you personally don't know anyone who has reached that point, but there are some people who believe that it's possible.
Well, yeah.
In John 8:11, when Jesus said to the woman in adultery, "Go and sin no more," why would he command that if it's not possible to do so?
Well, he also said that in John 5 to the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda. He said, "Go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to you." Certainly, we're commanded not to sin. Throughout the Bible, we're commanded not to sin. And it is possible not to sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, so technically, anytime I'm tempted, God provides a way of escape, which, if I take advantage of it, will allow me not to sin. Technically, I could live without sin. The fact is, for some reason, I don't, nor does anyone else I know. But we are commanded not to sin. Now, when Jesus said those lines to the man who was healed at the pool and also to the woman taken in adultery, I think in the context what he meant was, don't sin this sin anymore. In other words, don't repeat this, because you just barely got out of it this time. Don't do that again. But even if I believe that about those two statements, I believe that throughout the scripture we're commanded not to sin. I mean, John says that in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin." But then he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." So John says, I'm writing this so that you won't sin. Certainly that is where the bar is. The bar is high. Don't sin. Live a perfect life. That's the bar we're supposed to aim at. Now you might say, why would God set the bar there if no one can get over it? Well, theoretically, people could get over it, and hopefully we're supposed to get better at it. It's like if I was on my first day in PE class trying to learn how to pole vault, I'm probably going to knock the bar right off the poles if I get high enough to touch it. But that's because I'm not very good at it yet. But I'm supposed to get better if I keep practicing, if I keep at it, if I continue to make it my goal to get over the bar, then eventually maybe I can. Now, on the other hand, if I say, you know, I can't get over that, or could we bring the bar down about 6 feet? Well, that's not going to do me any good, because at six feet lower is not where the bar belongs. So what if I get over the bar at that height? That'll just make me complacent, because it'll make me think I'm achieving something that I'm not. The bar has to be set high so that we don't pretend that we've gotten over it when we haven't. There is grace, you know, for our failures. There is grace. But we have to keep aiming at the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is to be like Christ. And so continually the Bible holds that bar high. And, of course, it could never lower the bar, because the bar is where it belongs. We're the ones who have a hard time getting over it. But we should be getting better at it. You know, when you first get saved and you're a baby Christian, probably you're not going to do all that well at living a sinless life. When you've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, hopefully you're better at it. You may not be all the way perfect, but you should be improving.
Yeah, you know, I agree with all that. One thing that's kind of weird for me personally is, right after I first got saved,
yep,
I was so filled with the Spirit that I actually found sinning back then a lot, you know, I didn't do it as much. And I find that as time goes on, then I feel like I'm slipping back into sin more. So it's kind of the more opposite for me.
Yeah, that's not good. That's not good. It's supposed to be going the other way. This could be due to any number of factors. One, of course, worst of all, is your backsliding. But that may not be it. It may be that there's a dip in your progress. I mean, there are troughs and peaks in our performance, in our growth, in our Christian lives. There are setbacks. And some of those setbacks may be that we are compromising in ways that we didn't used to compromise, or that we become legalistic in ways that we weren't before, and it's the very legalism that's tripping us up, or some other thing. The main thing is we need to stay on the road, keep our eyes on the prize, keep the bar high, and say, this is where I'm going, but I'm not going to make it without God. I can only do it as God fills me with his Spirit and as I depend upon him, and that's what I'm going to keep endeavoring to do more and more consistently. If I never get to the place where I'm living sinlessly, well, then, unfortunately, I'm about like everybody else. Very few people get there, if any do, but there is grace. The real issue is not, am I getting over the bar, but am I still making every effort to have that be my goal? You see, if someone says, well, I'll never be perfect, so why try? Well, then that person's given up on being a Christian. And a lot of times, people who are confronted with their sin, they just say, well, nobody's perfect. True, but that's irrelevant. We are called to perfection. We're called to aim at perfection. Let us go on to perfection. This is what the command of God is. I'm not perfect, Paul says, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking toward the things that are before, I press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm not perfect yet, Paul said, and this was fairly late in his Christian life. This is probably only a few years before he died. He still wasn't perfect, but he says, I haven't given up. I don't stop aiming at that target. And the truth is, I will be perfect when I pass from this life, and I should aim at being as perfect as I can be before I pass from this life, because that's simply what happens when you keep facing a certain direction. You get closer to it as you're moving. If you don't get closer to perfection over a period of decades, it must be that either you're not moving or you're not facing the right direction.
So is there a way, is it biblical? Like, when I first got saved, I was very on fire with the Holy Spirit. I mean, so much that I could feel it in my flesh burning, you know? Mm-hmm. And is there a way to get that fire back, to be, like, rebaptized in it again, or?
Well, if there's been compromise that has dulled that in your life, then repentance would certainly be a first step toward it, but there's no guarantees that you'll feel everything that you used to feel, just like there's no guarantees that a couple will always feel the way they feel on their honeymoon. You know, when you're first in love, and when you're on your honeymoon, you know, it's the highest emotional point, probably, in some on the gauge of certain emotions in your whole married life. Eventually, it's you don't love your wife less, but you love her differently. You love her in a way that isn't all about hormones. It's not all about stimulation. It's not all about excitement. It's about real life. It's about commitment. It's about sacrifice. It's about laying your life down for her. It's a more mature kind of a love. Now, that doesn't mean you won't feel electricity still over time, but it may not be the same. You can't guarantee that the feelings will always be the same. Love is a commitment. It's not a feeling, but there are feelings that come and go associated with it. This is true also of our love for God. If we're committed to Christ, if we're committed to pleasing him because we love him, this will sometimes feel really exciting, and other times it may not have those feelings associated with it. It's not the feelings that we really go by. However, if you find that you're gone cold altogether and that, you know, nothing about Christianity excites you anymore, then it's sort of like if you've been married for years and you guys are just like, you know, sharing a house, but you're not, you know, you don't have any feelings for each other anymore. You should always have feelings in a love relationship, but they just won't always be equally intense. So I guess I don't know what your condition is there, but I believe that something every bit as satisfying as the feelings you had as a young Christian can be enjoyed all through your Christian life. but it may not be the same kind of youthful excitement, because that's just, I mean, love goes through different stages of maturity, and the earliest stages are the ones which are all full of infatuation and excitement. There can be a measure of that going through your whole life, but hopefully it doesn't stay quite as strong, because it kind of disables you for functioning in the world. I'm thinking of love with a woman. You know, if you're always in love with your wife in the way you were when you're totally infatuated in courtship, you wouldn't get much done, because it's, you know, you wouldn't be able to go to work. You wouldn't be able to think about anything except her. And frankly, that's just not the way that relationships progress. They're supposed to mature. But the maturing of the love is actually more gratifying in many respects. And this should be the case in your Christian life too. But I mean, one exception would be, as I said, if there's sin or compromise, or you've turned you know, away from something, you had some duty before God and you've neglected it, it may be that God is waiting for you to repent of that thing and then turn back to your first love. But if you have not, if you haven't turned away from God in any sense, then you may just be going through the regular fluctuations in intensity, in emotion. Brother, I've got only a few minutes left and some callers waiting to talk to me. I'm going to have to go. I hate to cut this short, because I can tell you're searching for something deep inside. But obviously, if you keep walking faithfully with God, you're going to get further along the road. And you'll look back at days like today and say, wow, I'm glad that was then and this is now. Kamara from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Please, I have a question. When was Jesus glorified?
When was Jesus glorified? I think Jesus was glorified when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It says in John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39, well, especially verse 39, it says that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. It mm-hmm. says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Yeah.
So essentially, John is saying that the Holy Spirit was not given before Jesus was glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was given. Well, we know the Spirit was given at Pentecost, and therefore the glorification of Christ must have been when he ascended, or when he rose and ascended. The New Testament writers sort of treat his ascension and resurrection as a single complex event. But I'd say that's when he was glorified.
Yeah, and thank you. And then I just have one short question again.
Yeah.
When Jesus said that if you have a little faith like mustard seed, you could remove mountains, I think he was just trying to explain the value of faith, but not necessarily that anybody could remove any mountain.
I agree.
Yeah,
thank you very much. I don't think that Jesus was saying that Christians who have faith will actually be moving mountains around. I believe he told the truth, that if you had faith, that could happen, presuming that God wanted it to happen. But there's no evidence in Scripture that God really wants Christians to be moving mountains around. Our faith is not to be seen as presumption. Presumption is saying, I'm going to ask for this whether God wants it or not. I'm going to expect God to come up with the outcome that I'm asking. That's presumption. Faith, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if the word of God has come and revealed what his will is, you can put faith in that. And, you know, if God said, I'm going to move this mountain, you could trust him and that would happen. But I don't think that's ever been promised or ever would be. So I think when Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and it would be done. I think he's just giving a hyperbole, giving an example of, you know, that which would seem utterly impossible. He's saying, well, no matter how impossible it may seem, a genuine trusting of God to do what he wants to do is going to be rewarded and will be accomplished. Thank you for your call. Brandon from Seattle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I got a question for you. I've been diving pretty hardcore into apologetics and listening to both you and Hank Hanegraaff on 6:30 a.m. up in Seattle. And my question to you is, I have a couple individuals who are bringing a worldview to me that's talking about spirituality. And to give you an example, there's an individual who says, hey, I see that there's the universe and that I'm a part of it. but really my conscience and my ideas form my reality and the outcome of my life, and there's no consequence at the end of the day for all those things. What would you think that worldview is called, and how can we combat it with the Word of God and what we know?
Well, it sounds to me like that's pantheism.
Pantheism.
Yeah, that, you know, I'm just part of the universe. That the universe is itself divine, is what pantheism teaches. And that, you know, there are several New Age kind of cultic ideas that grow out of that in different directions, like the so-called Secret, which was a book that was very popular a few years ago. Oprah Winfrey and others promoted it, and a lot of people read it, the bestseller. But it was just a pantheistic idea of, you know, the universe. You're part of the universe, and if you know how to work the system, the universe will come to your aid and change the world for you in ways you want it to go. This is ignoring the fact that there is a God transcendent to the universe, and that his will is a certain way, and we're supposed to conform to it, not try to get the universe to conform to ours. But, yeah, I would say it sounds like pantheism to me.
Yeah, I've been having a real hard time, like, talking to individuals about it, and I'm just kind of looking for a little extra fuel, because it's tricky at times, because, you know, these individuals are just saying, oh, there's no reason for us, you know, to exist. There's no reason why, you know, our actions should be of any consequence, you know, and they say all sorts of kind of crazy claims.
Okay, but see, here's what I would suggest, is when they say that, why don't you say to them, and you know this how?
Yeah, and I've said that before, too, and then they combat with, well, then how do you know this how, that there's a God?
I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked, because he came to Earth in the form of Jesus and revealed himself. And how do I know Jesus did that? Because there were eyewitnesses who left a record of it. And how do I know they weren't fooled? And how do I know he claimed to be? Because he rose from the dead. How do I know that? Because people saw him and touched him after he rose from the dead, and the tomb was empty, and no one ever found a body. And frankly, his whole life was lived in such a way that made it credible that if anyone could rise from the dead, he probably would. So, I mean, I have tremendous historical backing for my belief in Christianity, and specifically the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which cannot be refuted. No one has ever really tried to refute it in the ancient times. No one ever gave a different explanation of how that tomb got empty, except that they said the disciples stole the body, which was an impossible suggestion and a desperate one. But, you know, this... Christianity is not based on, well, I just hope so, think so, it crossed my mind that this makes sense. And that's what your friend's basing his theology on. He doesn't have any authority. There's no revelation from God that stands behind what he's saying. He's just got one of a million religious offerings that are out there in the smorgasbord of religious ideas. And for him to think that his is likely to be true when the other, you know, 999.999,000 or whatever are wrong, he doesn't have any basis for it. But we do have a basis for believing that Christ is correct, because he's historical, he proved himself, he rose from the dead, and his spirit's been given to the world and has been continuing to do his work ever since. I don't know why people will go after everything except Christ, when Christ has all the evidence in his corner, and the other religions don't have any in theirs. Anyway, I appreciate your calls. All who called today, we're out of time for today's program. Remember, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, I'm going to be speaking in Santa Cruz Saturday night, actually in Aptos, at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. Information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio station. It's very expensive, and we depend entirely on people like you to help us stay on the air. Otherwise, we go off the air, and that sometimes happens. We sometimes drop stations. If you'd like to help us pay for the time that keeps us on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.